Good to see everybody out tonight. Everybody have a good day? I had a good day. And that's what's really important. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But before I jump into tonight's content, I first want to back up a couple of slides and remind us how we got to where we're at. Wouldn't you know it, as soon as I get on the stage, I get something stuck in my throat. This could really be bad. So, you guys are really quiet. You have to have been on stage a long time to be able to be choking and keep your calm and not freak out. So if you'll remember in Mark 11:27, we had these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They all began to approach Jesus Christ. They wanted to confront him because he had cleansed the temple the day before. And so it was an open confrontation that they were having with him. And they were asking him, by whose authority are you doing this? And you'll remember he didn't answer them because they wouldn't tell him by whose authority did John the Baptist come. They said, hey, we don't know. So he said, I'm not going to answer you either. And so they stormed off angrily. And then you'll remember a few verses later, Mark 12:13, it says, and they sent this group that marched off because he wouldn't answer them. They sent certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So first they tried an open confrontation to come against him. That didn't work. So then they tried to come more stealth-like to catch him in his words, to ensnare him, to set a trap that he might step into. And of course, he answered all of their questions, and he showed them that they really didn't understand the scripture. They didn't have a good enough grasp of the scripture, and he sent them their merry way. But then tonight, beginning with tonight's content, Jesus then asked them a question. And it says, Mark 12:35, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, they've asked Jesus, they've confronted him, they've asked him all of these questions. Now, he's turning it around, and he's asking them a question. And he first identifies the scribes. The scribes were the legalists of that day. They were like lawyers of the word of God. They understood, or supposedly, all the nooks and nuances of the word of God. And so the question Jesus asked first is, how do the scribes say that Christ is the Son of God? Now, they were right in saying that Christ is the Son of God, but he's drawing the attention to the scribes. They taught that Christ was the Son of God, but they really didn't understand it. And so he's going to bring that out. First of all, the word Christ is Christos in the Greek, and it means the Messiah. So the question that he's asking is, how do the scribes say that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, is the son of David? And he goes on to explain through the scriptures, he says, because David himself, by the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, David was a prophet, and many of his prophecies are in the book of Psalms. And so he's saying that David spoke this as he did. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it cannot be wrong. The scripture cannot be broken. For David himself saith, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Jesus is keying in on this little phrase, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now, if you look at that phrase, you'll notice that the first occurrence of Lord is all uppercase. The second occurrence is only title case, just the first letter. If you look at this, if you research it in the New Testament, which is in the Greek language, you're not going to find any difference. Both of the words are quoted or interpreted the exact same way. However, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, Psalms 110. And so if you go to Psalms 110 and you look up the words there, you realize it's two different words. And this is the importance of sometimes doing the research in the right language, because as you translate from language to language, you lose details. So when it finally comes to us in English, the first word is Lord, the second word is Lord, and you can't see what's going on. However, if you go back to Psalms 110 and you research the words there, this first word, Lord, that is all uppercase, it literally is Jehovah, the self-existent one, God, is what this word is. But the second one is Adonai, which means a sovereign. It means an ultimate king. And so Jesus is pointing out, how is this possible? Because when David said this, David was the king of Israel. He was the sovereign. But in that statement, he's saying that Yahweh said to my sovereign, sit thou on thy right hand. And so who is this sovereign that is not Yahweh, but yet it's superior to David, the king of Israel? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, Adonai, sovereign. David therefore himself calleth him sovereign. And whence is he then his son? Now in the culture of that day, they were far more respectful of their elders than we are now, even within their own homes and within their own families. So if the family was in a room and the father walked into that room, all the children would stand up until the father sat down. That's the kind of respect that they had for the father. And so Jesus is asking them, how can David call his son, who should have that kind of respect for him, how can he call him Adonai? How can he call him sovereign? And of course, you logic that out and you realize within human lineage, it's not possible. There must be some other pressure brought to bear other than just human lineage. Am I making sense what I'm saying? So Jesus brings this out. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord. From whence is he then his son? And now the scribes should have an answer for this. They should already know they were the legal experts of the word of God. They should have already considered this. It should have been, all they taught is that, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David, but they didn't really get into the nuances of it. And this is a good lesson for you and I, that just having a superficial understanding of the word, just because you can quote it, that's wonderful. I love quoting the scripture. But after you've quoted it, you have to know what it means down to this level of nuance, to the grammar itself. And of course, that's something that we constantly do, that you never arrive. You're just always on that journey. So he asked then, how is this possible for Messiah to be his son when David, in fact, refers to the Messiah as his sovereign? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, this is the question that Jesus put back to them after them coming to him in confrontation, sending others to ask him the foolish questions. He finally puts a question back to them. Mark doesn't really bring it out as well as Matthew does. Matthew, in this exact same scenario, here's how Matthew ends this. Matthew 22:46, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is talking. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, meaning all the Pharisees, all the scribes, all the word birds of that day, they could not respond to him. It goes on to say, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So he had asked them one question that made all of their supposed learning obsolete and incomplete. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Now remember, the scribes were the one that taught correctly that the Messiah was the son of David. They correctly taught that. It was not complete, but it was correct to the extent that they did teach it. And now Jesus turns around and says, beware of their doctrine. This is important because the same thing can happen today. Just because a preacher says some things right, you still have to be very careful of the overall doctrine that that preacher is putting forth. And especially this comes out, it's coming quickly to be one of my pet peeves is with the Calvinistic preachers. Because so much of their doctrine is correct, but then the parts that are wrong are so terribly wrong as to distort the character of God. And so you just have to be careful that just because a preacher preaches one good message does not mean he's the one. You have to listen to his whole ministry. Where is he really taking you? What is he really saying? And is he adequately explaining at a detailed level what the scriptures present? So Jesus said unto them in his doctrine, beware. That means be on guard, be careful of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplace. In other words, Jesus is saying they love the prestige that comes with their position. They love to put on the long robes and look very religious, and everybody looks at them as though they are the holy ones. And they love the salutations in the marketplace, meaning in the public square where people look to them as, oh, that's the honorable scribe so and so and so. And it's no different now. Preachers are no different now. Many preachers are addicted to the prestige that comes with the position and do not, to the degree that they should, really do the hard work of ministry. So Jesus says, beware of them. Be careful. They love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace, and they love the chief seats, meaning the best seats in the synagogue. Meaning they didn't just have to sit down here. They got to sit up here in the best seats. And they love the best seats in the uppermost rooms at the feast. Again, these are positions of prestige. It made them look like they were important, like they were better than other people. But at the same time that they like these prestigious benefits of their position, they devour widows' houses, meaning that the widow loses her husband, can't pay the bills. They would foreclose on her in a hot minute. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. This term pretense, it just means for an outward showing. There was no inward reality to this. It wasn't really what they had on the inside. They just made the external presentation because that's what kept the people looking at them and giving them their prestigious positions that they had. Jesus says, these shall receive greater damnation. Now, that's a concerning statement, because the scribes, the Pharisees, these are men that had dedicated much of their lives to the work of God. But along the way somewhere, they had corrupted themselves, and the main motivation was no longer presenting God's will and way. The main motivation was me keeping the prestige and the money and the things that I have. They sidetracked in their motivation. Does that make sense? And so Jesus says, these shall receive greater damnation. This word damnation, it means the result of God's judgment. How do I say this? It means the result of God's judgment, and this result, damnation, God's judgment rendering one damned, ultimately means hell. So this is saying that these scribes, and really any preacher that does this, that only has an outward pretense, but inwardly there's no heart for God, they have not escaped damnation. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, these shall receive the greater damnation, meaning there are degrees to God's judgment and God's punishment. These shall receive the greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. This has always interested me, this passage, because Jesus could have sat in the temple anywhere he wanted to. But he purposely positioned himself close to the offering urn where people would come by and drop their offerings in. He positioned himself in such a way, not only that he could see the people when they walked up, but he could count the money when they dropped it. Because in a moment, you're going to see this woman just drop some change. He knew exactly how much change because he was counting it as she put it in there. And he does the same now. We just don't see him because he's not a physical man anymore, but he does watch. He watches to see where your heart is. Your giving is a reflection of your heart. All of us love God when there's no sacrifice. You know, earlier today, I wasn't going to share this, and maybe I shouldn't. We just got our income tax back. Got a little bit of money. Praise the Lord. That's good. And God spoke to me earlier. I had taken the money. I'll leave that alone. God spoke to me earlier today. And it's just very mild. It wasn't a direct thundering voice. Just very mild. I wasn't sure if it was God or if it was me. Has anybody ever had that? And he said, I want $3,000 in the offering. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Wow. And I thought, you know, well, I need to make sure. I'm not sure. It could just be me. And I always do this with God when I don't know. I say, Lord, I'm not sure if it's me or if it's you. I'll do it. I don't care. But just remind me again. And if you remind me again, then I know it's you. Well, he reminded me again. And here's the thing is that God doesn't look at what you give, the amount that you give. He looks at the amount that you gave of your resources. In other words, what percent of yourself did you give to God? And that's what this little story really brings out is, you know, if you have $500,000 in the bank and you give God a $1,000 offering, you know, that didn't hurt. You won't even know it's gone. But if you only have $3,000 in the bank and you give God $1,000, that's you're going to know that's gone. And so God really works. That's why the tithe is based on percentage. That's why it's a percentage, because the person that has $500,000 in the bank and the person that has $1,000 in the bank, 10%, it has the same impact. It feels the same. And so God doesn't look at the amounts of money that we give as much as he looks at the percentage of your resources that you committed to the house of God. And so Jesus purposely sat in the treasury and beheld, means he focused upon how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And that's good. That's a wonderful thing to give to the work of God. And there came a poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. A farthing is 1/4 of a penny. It's about 15 minutes of labor. It's the cost for a 15 minutes of labor. It was almost nothing. And Jesus later is going to say, this is all this woman had. She was busted. And I don't know if you've ever, how many's ever just really been poor? And when you're really poor, what little you got, it can't help you anyway. You might as well trust God. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Because again, the amount that she gave was very little, but in percent, in relationship to what she had to give, she gave everything. She gave all her living, and those who had a lot of money, yes, wonderful. They gave to the work of God. That's wonderful, but they didn't outdo this little widow woman. That this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Because all they did cast in of their abundance. Again, the one who's got $500,000 in the bank and he gives $1,000 to the work of the Lord, that's a good offering. $1,000 is a good offering. But somebody who's just got a $300 check and give God $100 actually gave more than the person that gave $1,000 in the mind of God. And so that's something that we have to remember is God is not impressed with my offerings. He's impressed with my commitment towards him. And this is something that's very private and very personal. Nobody knows, you know, whatever you give, that nobody really knows that in relationship to what you could have gave. That's something very private and personal between you and God. But he gave us this to let us know that he does sit over against the treasury and he is beholding how we treat our offerings towards him. Jesus says, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, meaning of her lack. Now this, you know, this woman, there was things she couldn't have because she didn't have enough money. There was things she couldn't buy for herself because she didn't have enough money, but yet she prioritized giving something to the house of God, giving something to the Lord. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, seeth what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now he's talking about the temple. And the temple was a glorious monument to man's ingenuity and how he could build. Some of the temples were many tons. Just one of the bricks of the temple would just be many tons. They were massive. And they were all aligned and cut at the same height so that they raised up that wall and it was all aligned. And so they called Jesus' attention to it and said, man, look at this. Isn't this a work that we've put together? I mean, they put some mortar together. They brought those rocks from wherever they were and they assembled them in such a way that it was a monument to man's ingenuity and ability. Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus, answering them, said, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now I can just see the disciples' faces. They were really, you know, kind of glorying in the majesty of the temple and drew Jesus' attention to it, and he was totally unimpressed. He said, the day is coming that one stone is going to be left upon another. Now, the history is that the temple stood for some time until AD 70. In AD 70, which was about 70 years after the death of Jesus, roughly, General Titus, a Roman soldier came in, general rather, he came in. And they razed the temple. I mean, they tore that one stone was left upon another. And tradition says that his men had discovered that there was gold hidden between the large pillars, that there was stone there. So they knocked every stone off the other stone looking for, is there really gold in between the stones? And they decimated the place. Now, if you're remembering, I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. When Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate was trying to let him go, he was trying to find a way to not crucify Jesus. And if you'll remember, the crowd said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. crucify him, crucify him. And they did crucify him. But in AD 70, when General Titus came in, Flavius Josephus, the oldest historian that we have record of, who was alive at that time, he said that 1.1 million Jews were killed in a five-month period when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. It was the first war between the Jewish people and Rome, and the Jewish people lost badly. He goes on to say that there was up to 500 Jews crucified every single day for 5 months. The number upwards of 20,000. In fact, it was so bad that they couldn't find any more ground to put another cross in. And they stopped crucifying people because they were running out of wood. They had no more wood to make crosses out of. And that seemed like a horrible situation, but you have to remember, they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Man gives account of every idle word that he speaks. You and I, we give account. Sometimes it's better to say nothing. Sometimes it's better to say nothing than to say the wrong thing. So over 1.1 million died, 500 crucified every day until the wood supply ran so low that they could no longer crucify people. And Jesus prophesied this. Jesus, aside from everything else, he's also a prophet. And 70 years before it happened, he said not one stone would be left upon another. Understand something. He didn't just say the temple's going to be knocked down. He gave us details that not only is it going to be knocked down, not one of the boulders would be left on top of another one of the boulders, meaning that it's completely toppled. He prophesied that 70 years before it happened. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? They're concerned. The temple's going to be knocked down. That's anathema to the Jew. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, Jesus is getting ready to tell them, and he's going to go through the end time events in a very brief, summarized fashion. But what's amazing to me is his disciples just came to him and said, what is the end times going to be like? Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be revealed? They just ask him, and he just started telling them. And sometimes you and I, we should just ask him. If you want to know something, just ask him. Don't worry. If he doesn't want to tell you, he won't tell you. Or he'll tell you that's not for you to know. But especially when you're studying scripture, you're studying something, be it end time events or anything else, and you simply don't understand it, the scripture says you have not because you ask not. Simply just ask God in prayer, Lord, I don't understand this. Will you help me to understand this? Sometimes he may have one of the preachers preach on that, or he may have, if you have a study life, he may sit down beside you during your study time and put the scriptures together for you so that you can see it. But if you simply just ask him if you don't understand. And they did. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. That is always a danger for every last one of us. When deception comes through another human being, be it male or female. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you're old enough to notice, the human being is a pathetically deceptive creature. We can be very deceptive. Has anybody noticed that? And when I say that, not just them, us. Sometimes you can be deceptive and just a reflex. You weren't even trying to be, but you were. And so Jesus says, take heed lest any man deceive you, because many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, this means that it doesn't just simply mean that they come and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm Jesus. It doesn't just mean that. It means they come showing or telling themselves, I'm a Christian. I'm of God. I'm in the will of God, when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. Don't be deceived. Sometimes we see this even in our modern times in the political arena. You'll see somebody running for office and all of a sudden they become Joe Christian. Until they get voted in and then the horns begin to spring up. And so he's saying, Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. Don't let any man deceive you. The best thing you can do is put different tests. If you're trying to determine, is this person of God or not? What is their lifestyle? And how long have they had that lifestyle? See, anybody can put on a good show for a day, you know, but you can't hold yourself for a year. So you begin to look at how is this person living? What type of reputation has this person deserved from the lifestyle that they have? What is their commitment to the word of God? You begin to look at all those things. And listen, no man is going to come up perfect. No human being can hit the perfect bell. But you can definitely tell when a man or a woman is trying to live for God. When they're trying to do the will of God, you're going to be able to tell that. So he says, take heed lest any man deceive you, because many are going to come in my name. Not one, not two, not five, many. And over the course of 2,000 years, many have come and many more will come, saying, I am Christ. And with many coming with that deception, many more than came are going to be deceived. See, if you look at Christendom now, you have mega churches, 20, 30,000 people that come to an arena on a particular week. And you dial in and you listen to what's being preached, and it is not the word of God. There's no scripture being shared. There's no talk about sin, which is the biggest problem in the human race, is sin. There's no talk about the solution for sin, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. And many of these, when you ask them, why don't you preach on sin ever? Why don't you ever preach on the sacrifice? It's because we don't want to offend people. It's offensive. It is, if you're not admitting you have a sin problem, it's offensive. But when you realize I'm busted up, I need some help, then you want to hear about the answer. You want to hear the truth and not something that just from the pillar prophets. Verse 7 goes on to say, and Jesus is speaking, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, we've always done this in the modern church. You know, war break out anywhere, it's like, oh my God, we're there. With the last day. But the reality is, there's never been a time on this planet that there hadn't been wars. And the reason there's always been wars, from the time that Cain killed Abel, there have been wars all across this planet. And honestly, most of them we don't even hear about. Most of them are smaller. They're not like a World War I or II. They're smaller, localized wars. But there's always been wars on this planet. And the reason is, it's because it's what we are. As human beings, a fallen creature, it's simply what we are. And there will always be wars on this planet until the Prince of Peace comes back. There can be no peace until he's here. But when we see wars break out, like we've got something going on in Iran right now, before that, and even at the same time of that, you got another one going on in Ukraine. You got some smaller localized wars going on in the Nigeria area where the Islamists are coming in. I think in Egypt as well. So you got wars everywhere at any particular time. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. Get that now. When you see wars break out, yes, we're getting closer to the end time. But he says, don't be troubled. Such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. So we have to be careful when we see wars and stuff break out and we go, oh my God, we're in the last days. Well, we've been in the last days. And wars is only one of many signs that we'll see concurrently before we know that the end is upon us. but the end shall not be yet, because nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are just the beginning of sorrows. In other words, he said, this is not even it yet. It's just the beginning of it. Now, he begins by saying that nation shall rise against nation. And if you're, you know, an English-speaking person, you think of nation like, you know, the U.S. or China or Russia. You think of a nation. But the Greek word here is ethnos. And it really speaks of ethnicity, a racial group. So what Jesus is saying when he says nation shall rise up against nation, he's saying ethnicity shall rise up against ethnicity. You know why that is that way? It's because it's what we are. And if we don't have Christ to smooth off our rough edges, we're always going to look at somebody else who's not exactly like us and say, they're the problem. But here's the reality. It's never, ever black or white. It's never, ever Jew or Gentile. It's never, ever male or female. When you find somebody that's hung up on those groupings, you're looking at a lazy thinker. It's someone who refuses to think and deconstruct the situation down to its base elements. So it's never black or white, Jew or Gentile, male or female. It's always, always, always good and evil. That's what it comes down to. You know, just because you find someone of a certain ethnicity that does something terrible and horrible, you can't put the whole ethnic group into that category. Because good and evil, it crosses all ethnicities. As I had a friend one time who told me, the sewer runs under everybody's house. All of us can have issues like this. So he says, ethnos, ethnicity, shall rise up against ethnicity and kingdom against kingdom. Now, the ethnos is talking about a racial group of one type or another. Kingdom talks about a political group. It's a realm that's under the same political leadership. And listen, we see these things beginning to happen right now. Not beginning, they've always been happening, but we see it rising more and more and more. You know, we see even in this country, which I think is the greatest country on the planet, but you see this racial disharmony all of a sudden. One group wants reparations from the other group. You see it also with the Jewish people now. You see people beginning to hate the Jewish people, probably don't even know a Jewish person, but just hate them because they're in that category, which is ridiculous. So nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in many places. And we've always had earthquakes. They have them all the time. But every time that an earthquake happens, you know, don't look for the sky to open up. Because these are the beginning of sorrows. These things will continue to escalate more and more and more against that day. As a matter of fact, I would say there's two things that I look for. Now, all of these things, I see them and I don't see them. I don't think they're indicators of immediate the moving of the Holy Spirit in the terms of the rapture of the church or the tribulation. There are two things that I look for. Number one is the trump that blows when Jesus comes back to get his church. I'm looking and waiting for that one. The other one is, you know, whoever the next president is or this president, they're not the Antichrist. You won't know the Antichrist until there's a 7-year peace treaty between the Jewish nation and the Palestinians. When that 7-year peace treaty, whoever negotiated and signed it, that's him. Those are only two things that I really look for. We've had earthquakes. We've, for some time, we've had earthquakes. We've had all these other things. In fact, it says earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. We've had famines all over the world. We've seen them over and over and over. As a matter of fact, many times now there's a famine happening. The news people just won't call it a famine. Everybody's hungry, but they won't call it a famine. Jesus says, that doesn't mean it's the end. He said, this is just the beginning of what's going to happen. So many times we as Christians, we see these events, these worldwide events, just calm yourself and realize that, yes, it may point in the direction of what's going to happen, but it's not happening yet. Verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, take heed to yourselves. Now, boy, that's a good word right there, isn't it? If you see the earthquakes happening, if you see ethnos against ethnos, kingdom against kingdom, he's saying, check yourself out. Take heed to yourself. Make sure you're in right standing with God and you're not allowing any of the background noise to impact your own thinking and your mind. Take heed to yourselves because they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues, you shall be beaten and you shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them. Now, this whole passage, verse 9, is talking about persecution against Christians. And that's coming. How many can just see it over on the horizon? Can you just see it? And as soon as the political winds change just a little bit more, the persecution is going to come, number one, through Islam, and number two, through the mob mentality that religion moves through. It's really not a religion, it's a political system. You shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. Now, when this starts happening, yeah, well, maybe you can start, you know, saying, yeah, it's a little bit closer. But realize this has been happening all over the world for decades. This has already been happening. You got in Nigeria, this has been going on for years and years. When the Islamists come in, they'll ask you, do you want short sleeves or long sleeves? And if you want short sleeve, they cut your arm off up here. If it's a long sleeve, they cut it off down here. And you got Christians over there maimed simply because they wouldn't give up the name of Jesus. This is really happening and has been. In Saudi Arabia, if you name the name of Jesus, they'll cut your head off. You're an infidel. The only place it hasn't been happening yet is in this country, and it's slowly starting to creep in. And listen, just because it comes to this country, that doesn't mean, oh, we're at the end. No, 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 no. It's been happening for decades in other countries. We're not special. It can come and happen in this country and go on for decades. We don't know the Lord's timing. But whenever, you know, when it happens to somebody else, it's like, well, maybe it's the end, maybe not. And then when it happens to us, surely this is the end. He goes on in verse 10 to say, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, here he's saying all these things that have occurred, this is not talking about the time of the book of Acts or when the Apostle Paul was being persecuted, because the gospel had not been preached into all the nations. It was preached into the known world of that day, but they didn't know anything about China. They didn't know anything about Australia, about the United States, South America. Those were undiscovered areas as far as, you know, that part of the world was concerned. But now the gospel has, by and large, has gone to every ethnic group. It's gone to all of the nations. Again, this word nations here is ethnos. It means a distinct racial group. And for the most part, there is nobody in terms of large ethnic groups that have not heard the gospel. Now, there may be a person within that group that has not heard it, but has gone out to the nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, Take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it shall not be you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So, you know, the human mind just works this way. When we get in trouble, we get our argument together. We formulate our presentation. And God is saying, don't do that. He's saying in the very hour that you need words to speak, he says, do not premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak. In other words, God will fight your battle for you if you don't try to fight it yourself. He goes on to say, because here's why you speak what's given to you in that hour, because it's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, that is a precious promise right there. That when we get in a tight place in which, you know, we have to say something. I'm thinking of Paul. I'm working through the book of Acts now, and I'm thinking of Paul. And Paul is, he's got a mob that's just trying to kill him, and they pull him out of the mob. And he stops his hand, and the whole mob, they just quiet down. And he addresses them in their native tongue of Hebrew. So they quiet down, and they're listening. Well, he better not have premeditated that. He better be talking through the Holy Ghost, or else they're going to kill him. Look at Peter. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he did not premeditate anything. He didn't put his sermon notes together, nothing, no research. But he just stood up and began to speak. The Holy Ghost giving him the words. 3,000 people gave their hearts and lives to the Lord right there. But there is a temptation for all of us to well present ourselves. To formulate, here's my position, here's my argument, here's why I'm innocent. And he says, don't do that. Don't premeditate. But whatever is given to you, meaning that in that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you something to say. Now, this is another reason why it's so important for you and I to learn the voice of the Spirit. To strengthen that communion between yourself and the Holy Spirit. So that when he speaks, you understand him. And when you speak, you know that he hears you. It is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother, he's continuing to describe the end times. Now the brother, that is biological brother, shall betray the brother to death. And the father shall betray the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Now, Jesus is now, he's describing that time, I think towards the middle, maybe the first part of tribulation, where the persecution really begins to get heavy. And everybody's a Christian when there's no pressure. But when the pressure is applied, people begin to show their true colors. And the love for Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. He said, I come to bring a division. He said, I come to divide you from your mother or your father or your brother. And true persecution, those who are saved, adequately saved, when persecution falls, what's really inside of them comes up. I will die for the name of Jesus. I believe what I believe, and this is where I stand. But someone who's been half-stepping all the time, they could have been in the church right beside you, but they was half-stepping. And they don't have that kind of relationship, they're going to try to save their skin. And if it means that, hey, your throat has to be cut, but I live, well, that's what will happen. The brother shall betray the brother. These are biological brothers. These are siblings. That's how, in other words, what this passage is saying is that family relationships will be severed when the persecution begins to come about. The father, the son, the children rise up against their own parents. It shall cause them to be put to death. And you, speaking to Christians, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. So they ask him, what's it going to be like when the end of the world comes? He dumped it on them. And now they actually, the apostles that listened to this, they got a taste of this. They actually went through this where people hated them just because, you look at Paul, they hated him just because of what he preached. As a matter of fact, all of the disciples except for John, all of them were martyred. All of them were put to death. John was the only one that died of natural causes. And we have, you know, 2,000 years removed, we have gotten used to just having, you know, nice church, comfortable chairs. Can we turn the air just a little bit? It's just a little bit uncomfortable here. Wonderful music. We've gotten used to a very soft life, but don't fool yourself. That is not what it is. We've just been blessed. But I wish that I could have a say-so in it. I would love to leave from that chair straight to heaven. That would be wonderful. But that's not guaranteed, and it's not the word, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We're already seeing this type of hatred towards Christianity already in the nation. But he goes on to promise us, he that endures until the end, it means he that will not turn on his faith, the one that will stay in relationship to Jesus Christ, even when the going gets a little bit rough, even when everything is not comfortable, when everybody doesn't like you, that yet you stay in your place in Jesus Christ, committed to the things of God, he that endureth until the end, that's the one, he's truly saved. That's the one, he's truly got what he said he had. And when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains. And so Jesus is now in this, he's talking about the midpoint of the tribulation period. He started from the very beginning at a very summary level, not a lot of details, and he's moved forward. But this marks about the center part of the tribulation, and just a summary of it. There will be a 7-year peace treaty that the man called Antichrist will make with the between Israel and the Arab countries. 7 years. The first 3.5 years, everything is wonderful. The peace treaty is holding, and Israel will think that this man that called the Antichrist, who has brought peace to their nation, that he is actually the Messiah. And they will accept him as the Messiah. And they will be saying peace and safety because of this 7-year peace treaty. But then midpoint, 3.5 years into the 7-year peace treaty, sudden destruction cometh upon them. And that's what he's talking about here. When you shall see the abomination that maketh desolate, spoken by Daniel the prophet. The thought here is that the Jewish people, they already have all the accoutrements. They already have all of the things that they need. But when they get that Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is right now, they will rebuild the temple. And they will once again start offering up daily sacrifices to God, as to say, and they believe this, Jesus Christ, that wasn't it. We got to keep offering up sacrifices, which they will do. At that 3.5 year mark, the center of tribulation, the Antichrist will begin to show his true colors. And he will attack the Jews, breaking the peace treaty. He will take their temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark is at, and the cherubim above it, it means where God's presence is, although he won't be there. He won't be there. The Antichrist will come in and resurrect and put up a statue of himself and proclaim himself to be God. That statue in the Holy of Holies is the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. And Daniel spoke of this on several occasions. Daniel 12:11 says, and from that time that the daily sacrifices shall be taken away, meaning the Jews start offering sacrifices again, but it's taken away 3.5 years into the tribulation period, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, that's the statue of the Antichrist, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days is 3.5 years, meaning that that's how long it is before the end. He, you know, God don't hardly ever give us times, but he gave us one right there. So when that statue sets up, 3.5 years, and that's when the worst of the tribulation is going to happen. So there's a lot here. I'm out of time, but there's a lot here. We'll pick up with this verse and then finish out the chapter on next week. Was everybody understanding what I'm talking about? Okay. All right. Very good. Sister Jackie, would you please?
Amen. Thank God for the word. We'd like to thank everybody for joining us out here tonight. We do have a few announcements. If you haven't already given, we do need your support. As always, it's just for the word to go out. And there will be a communion on March 29th at both services. Also, if you are interested in being baptized, please see Pastor Ike after service or during Sunday. And we do have a need of prayer for the Dunn family. Brother Shelby lost his sister Gwen Dunn. So let's keep the Dunn family in prayer. Amen. All right, we're going to close out with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word that came forward. I thank you for pure word during this Bible study. I thank you for our pastor. I pray that you fill him up and lift him up and continue to bless him and his household. God, I pray that you bless this church family as they continue to come in when they're tired. They continue to come in if they had a rough week. They come here to hear your word. And for those that join us online, God, we just appreciate the fact that they would tune in to get word. God, I pray that you bless everybody's household. I pray that you give everybody strength for this week. Keep everybody encouraged. We lift up the Dunn family right now. You say, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we know that your Holy Spirit will comfort that family in this moment. We pray for safe travels for everybody to get home. And we just thank you for what you do for us in our life. In Jesus' most holy, precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.